Thank you for joining me. I'm Kimberly Rogers, and you're listening to this week's Torah portion from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. This message is brought to you by themessianicmessage.com. themessianicmessage.com. I hope that you enjoy this teaching. This week's Torah portion is Bamidbar. It's the very first Torah portion in the book of Numbers. And it means in the wilderness. It's Numbers chapter 1, starting at verse 1, going to chapter 4, verse 20. The Haftarah is Hosea chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, and Hosea 2, verses 1 to 22, and the Brit Hadashah is Romans chapter 9, verses 22 to 33. Now, before we get started, I want to say a word of prayer. Baruch atah Yehovah Eloheinu Melech haolam. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe. You are the creator of all things, and you are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's God. You are the Lord Supreme, and we thank you that we are the children of Abraham, and we ask for you to bless us and turn your face back toward us wherever we are, that you will return us to our land, which is Israel, to our nation, which is Israel, and that you will continue to make the number of people increase who are coming to understand about this nation called Israel. And Abba, I pray that you will help me to speak only your words, and if I say anything that's destructive to the Torah, that you would let those seeds fall on the ground and die. I pray for blessings for this Sabbath in the name of Yeshua. Amen. This Torah portion is a very interesting Torah portion, and I know that a lot of people would say, no, not so much, because there's a lot of numbers and counting and the Lord repeating himself constantly. And so I suppose if you just, you know, took the repeats out and put just the numbers in a list and, you know, did that, you'd probably have a Torah portion that's like four verses long. But there are some interesting things about the Lord repeating himself and the numbers that are in there, you see. And so this is what we're going to explore in this week's Torah portion. Because right here we're witnessing the Lord beginning to set up the structure of the nation. You see, earlier we have witnessed him setting up the tabernacle and setting up that priesthood that will occupy the tabernacle. But now that he's got the priesthood, which, by the way, is the governing body of the nation, you see, all along he's been creating the nation of Israel. But first you have to put the government in place. Next, you start to put the rest of the structure of the nation in place, and the next thing you have to do is set the military in place, right? And so that's what we see in this Torah portion now, that the Lord is moving on to the very next step, which is creating a military to protect Israel from her enemies, and to remove all of the unholy, the profane, the pagan, evil things that the pagans do from the land. That's going to be the job of the military, and so we need to have this next step occur, just as it is here. You see, the Lord has to present this instruction to us in the meticulous manner, often repeating himself, as I said earlier, to show us a couple of things. The legality of what he is doing, and that he is creating order. Now, you know, when you go to a court and the bailiff starts to read the charges, the bailiff will often repeat what is being, set before the court. You know, John Doe committed this crime, and John Doe committed this crime, and John, well, allegedly committed those crimes. But you know what I'm saying. John Doe is being charged with X. John Doe is being charged with X. John Doe is being charged with X. On TV, you know, we get John Doe is charged with X, X, and X, but that's really not how it's supposed to be, and it's not the way that it usually is in court, because if they have to legally tie John Doe to each one of those incidents when he comes to court. That's what the Lord is doing. The Lord is legally tying each tribe and all of the men from the ages of 20 to 50 to the nation of Israel that he's creating, you see? So that's why the Lord repeats himself a lot. And I'll talk more about that as we go through this. Numbers 1:1. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of the congregation on the first day of the second month in the second year after they came out of the land of Egypt, saying... Okay, now I'm going to stop here and not go on to verse 2 because I want to ask you a question. Why didn't the Lord take this census while they were in the desert before, you know, when they had to fight Amalek? Why were they not put into some kind of an order? They won against Amalek, yes. But why didn't the Lord, you know, when they first came out of Egypt, why didn't the Lord do this? Well, it plays again, as I said earlier, that they were not yet a nation. They were still in the wilderness, and they had not yet gone to Sinai and signed that covenant agreement that said, yes, I will marry you, I will be your nation, you will be my king. They had not gotten to that part yet. And so the Lord had to let them fight in kind of a disarray, without being in an orderly military fashion at that point. Because they were not a nation. So now, this is the first year that they are a nation. They've just completed a year, almost a year since Sinai. You know, this is a year from when they came out of Egypt. And during that year, they had a couple of months, you know, before they got to Mount Sinai, and I'm not going to go into all those numbers, but, you know, so it's been almost a year since the Lord started making them a nation, and we've had the tabernacle set up and the priesthood set up. And so now we're getting this census, and note that this census is being taken during the counting of the Omer. And why is that important? Well, you know, the counting of the Omer is a time when we examine ourselves and prepare ourselves to become a nation, right? That's what they're doing here. And the day of proclamation is the day when the Lord proclaims the nation. He waves those two loaves before the Father. Remember, you know, the high priest lifts them up in a wave offering. And those two loaves represent the whole house of Jacob. It's back then, before the nation was split into two, it was a prophecy about the two loaves of two houses. And in the end, it's going to end up being a memorial of remembering that. But now they are getting ready to become a nation and to have the Lord proclaim them as a nation, because the previous year at this time, they were given the laws of the nation and they agreed to it. So now they're coming up on their anniversary, the day of proclamation, okay? And the Lord is going to pretty much have the structure of the nation all in place by the time that their anniversary, their wedding anniversary, comes around. So that's the significance of that. Numbers chapter 1, verse 2. Now here is where we start to get the Lord's instructions about counting the names. It says, take you the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel after their families by the house of their fathers with the number of their names, every male by their polls, from 20 years old and upward, that are able to go forth to war. Earlier I said 20 to 50. I don't know why I said that, but that's not what it says here. It says 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war. So the Lord will let those incorrect words fall by the wayside so they don't grow into anything. So now we're going to get the standing of the tribes. We're going to get the list of the tribes from Reuben right on down with the one that the Lord says is going to be the head of that tribe to represent that tribe among the children of Israel. So we get Reuben, Simeon, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Ephraim, Manasseh, Benjamin, Dan, Asher, Gad, and Naphtali. And it says that those were princes of the tribes of their fathers in Numbers 1:16. And Moses and Aaron took those men which were expressed by name, and they assembled the congregation together on the first day of the second month. And they declared their pedigrees after their families. Now, I want to talk about those pedigrees. I'm not going to read through all the you know, verses that list them out and give the number that there were, except to say that it ended up being 600,000 and 3,000 and 550. So 600, 3,000, 550 men, and there I'll have a little bit more to say on that in just a second. But I want to talk about the pedigrees. Why are the pedigrees important? Why does the scripture use the word pedigree? Well, the Lord is establishing their heritage. You see, when the best example I can give you is the American Kennel Club, AKC. You get a dog's pedigree to show their lineage, okay? This lineage has to go all the way back to Abraham. So that's why the scripture uses pedigree there. Let me get that Hebrew word for you. It is Strong's 3205, and it's yalad. And it means to bear young, or causatively to beget. Well, this here in Numbers 1:18, where it's first mentioned, is that the Lord is established, or is establishing where these tribes were begotten from. In other words, it has to go back all the way to Abraham. So the Lord is establishing the lineage of these people to show who it is that he's going to let into the land. You see, in the end of days, what's going to happen is at the end of the 1,000 years, when the New Jerusalem comes, we're all going to be sorted into 12 tribes. We're going to have a gate, and we're going to be sorted into going through one of those gates. The Lord is going to say, you belong to this tribe, and you belong to that tribe. And so the lineage, the pedigree, is being established here that shows that the Lord agrees that these people come from Abraham. They're pedigreed. Their lineage comes from Abraham. That's why we have this thing about the pedigrees. And now earlier I said that the Bible tells us that there were 603,550 people, or I'm sorry, men in among the warriors there. And why is that number significant? Well, it's because the Lord had told Abraham that his descendants would be more than the stars of the heaven. And at the end, his descendants are to be more than the sands of the sea. But in those days, the prophecy was that his descendants would be more than the stars in the heavens. Well, if you count the number of stars that you can see with the average 20/20 vision naked eye, you can count, a person could count on their own about 600,000 stars. And so what the Lord is showing here is that the men who are able to protect Israel and who are part of Abraham's lineage, as promised, remember the pedigree, that he promised the pedigrees, that those have been met now. The Lord has fulfilled his prophecy, his promise to Abraham. And so that's why we are given this particular number. Now, we can extrapolate from this number that that entire congregation was somewhere between 2 and 3 million. And how we can extrapolate that is by understanding that each one of those men by the age of 20 was probably married, and that they probably had at least one child. So that would put them at just about 2 million people if every man had a wife and one child. Now, you know that they had big families back then, so that congregation could have been anywhere from 3 to 4 million, depending upon the size of those men's families. Now, in Numbers 1:47, it says, "But the Levites, after the tribe of their fathers, were not numbered among them." Well, the Levites have already received their pedigree, see, and their function is not to act as warriors. It's interesting that we have the tribe of Joseph divided into Ephraim and Manasseh, and that gives us 13 tribes, right? But the Levites, you know, it turns out after the end of Genesis, where that happened, that the Lord split Joseph into two tribes, it turns out that that was quite a clever thing to do, because the Levites became the governing body, and the other 12 tribes that were left became the military, you see, and so there's still 12 tribes representing Israel in the military. Now, that's important because the Lord started out with 12, he's going to have 12, and he's going to end with 12 tribes. You know, the Lord is showing us here that he's got plan A, and he might have to be diverted to plan B temporarily, but he's going to have plan A when it's all said and done. And so this is just another way that we understand that if we look at this, we can see that the Lord continues to have plan A in mind. Now, in verse 52, it says that the children of Israel shall pitch their tents, every man by his own camp and every man by his own standard, throughout their hosts. Now, what does that mean, their standard? It says, you know, they're going to get their own standard. Well, the standard comes as a gift from the Lord to those pedigreed men who have been shown to belong to Abraham, okay? And so they get their flag, their degel, Strong 1714, which is a flag or a banner, in order to show their pedigree within the nation. You know, when you are a military person, and military people will understand this, your unit has a flag. And those units are associated with particular functions. And your flag, you know, and the patches that military personnel wear on their sleeves and you know, sometimes on their headgear, signifies their function within the ranks. So the flag or the standard shows that Yes, the Lord has counted us. We are found to be pedigreed to Abraham, and now we have a function that the Lord has given to us within this nation. So that's why the Lord gives them their standard or their flag. Now, in chapter 2, the Lord lays out the encampment. We can see that, you know, the nation is not permitted to be in just any disarray. It must be orderly, and the Lord explains how that it's going to be laid out. And so now the children of Israel are learning the structure of the nations. You know, the structure of the nation, singular. They came out of Egypt in disarray, right? They came out like slaves. But now they have to shape up, as it were, and live according to the structure and the order that the Lord is giving them. Now, there are a lot of people that talk about the importance of this structure, and I'm not going to go into that. I've talked about it in the past, but I want to bring our attention to something that's important about the structure that the Lord is giving them. And it has to do with us here in the Hebrew Roots community, here in the end of days. It's the same lesson that they had to learn back then, which, by the way, they didn't learn it very well. And over a period of hundreds of years, they misbehaved, and we're their ancestors. And so now we are suffering the consequences of their actions. And by the way, Paul teaches us that, you know, if our ancestors did it, we did it. So that's why in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 40 to 42, it says that we have to take the responsibility for that and say, you know, Lord, I did that, my ancestors did that, and so now I take responsibility for it. I admit that I know why I'm out here in the diaspora, and so forth and so on, and that's part of your repentance. As a matter of fact, let's go and read that. Leviticus chapter 26, 40 to 42. If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers. See, you have to confess your own, and you have to confess the iniquity of your fathers with their trespass, which they trespassed against me. So you have to name what the trespass was, what was the sin. And you have to say that, you know, we walked contrary. It says, and they also have walked contrary to me. And then it says, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies. So, you know, we have to say, you know, that we walked contrary to you and our fathers walked contrary to you. And that's why we're in the land of our enemies. If then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept the punishment of their iniquity. When is then? It's sometime in the future, right? So, if you're out here in the land of your enemies, and at some point called then, in the future, you accept the punishment of your iniquity that you're responsible for, even though you weren't there when your fathers did it. Why? Because Paul said that when they came through the Red Sea, our fathers were all there, and we were there with our fathers, right? Then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also with Isaac and Abraham, and I will remember the land. See, he teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, he says, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that our fathers, my father didn't walk through the Red Sea, you see, but Paul teaches us that our fathers did, and if our fathers did, and then certainly that means that we were close enough to that event to have been there as well. And so we take responsibility. We take the blessing of having come through the Red Sea because our fathers were there, right? Well, we also have to take the punishment for being cast out of the land because our fathers were cast out of the land. And so what that does for us is it makes us have to get a different mindset going within ourselves out here in this diaspora, in the exile that we're in. Just like they were going through the process of getting a structure and getting orderly back there, we are going to have to do the same. Now, it'll come about with the Lord doing His final restoration, but, you know, there's a process that we need to start to get in, because this process has to do with how we treat each other. And what this structure gives us is how we treat each other. Now, I know it's kind of hard to see that this structure has to do with our treatment of each other, but it does, and here's why. The Lord gave each one of those military units a function within their group, and He gave them a function within a certain parameter around the tabernacle. Some were on the east, and some were on the west, some were on the north, and some on the south, and that all plays into their function. And, you know, the tribe of Issachar, you know, was not supposed to go and do what the tribe of Dan was, you know, given to do. And the tribe of Ephraim was not supposed to go and do what, you know, Naphtali was given to do. No, they were supposed to each do their own function and stick with their own units and do what the Lord told them to do so that the whole nation could function. Now, bringing that down to our day, what we've got is a bunch of little fellowships, a bunch of little units, and then we call them fellowships or synagogues or congregations. We can't even learn to function within our own little unit. We can't even be in agreement within our own little unit, you see. And so, how are we expecting that we're going to function within the greater nation? Well, part of our dysfunction has to do with the fact that we don't practice righteousness and justice among ourselves. And the structure that the Lord is giving to Israel here in this Torah portion has to do with just such a function, so that they can practice righteousness and justice with each other as they're going out to war. Because if you're fighting among yourselves when you're going to war, guess what? I don't think I need to even say it, but I will. You're going to lose to the enemy. And so we have to learn this lesson, and we should be starting to learn it now, even before Yeshua returns. Now, the final restoration is all up to Him, and, you know, but I don't want to come before Him in the wilderness being in total disarray. I would like for us to at least be able to say, you know, we've at least started to be able to get along, even though we're not doing it perfectly. I'd rather be harder on myself now so that He doesn't have to be so hard on me when I meet Him face to face in the wilderness. Is any of that making sense? I sure hope it is. And then in chapter 3, we learn that Aaron and his line are set apart even from the other Levites. Now, the other Levites have been given to Aaron and to Aaron's sons for service in the tabernacle. Now, the Lord, you know, asked Moses to number the Levite families of Gershon, Kohath, and Merari here in this Torah portion. But let's take a look at something. See, Aaron and his line are actually descendants of Kohath. Exodus 6:18 says, "And the sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, and Hebron, and Uziel. And the years of the life of Kohath were 133 years." Now, Amram is Aaron's and Moses' father. And so, Aaron comes from Kohath. Oh, and by the way, we see in Genesis 46:11 that the sons of Levi are actually Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Kohath is the second born. Once again, the Lord is showing us the spiritual principle that it isn't the physical firstborn who inherits the right to the kingdom. It's the spiritual firstborn who in earthly life appears as the secondborn. See, the Lord uses the secondborn to illustrate this spiritual principle that we have to be spiritual firstborns. And so Aaron was a spiritual firstborn, and he got to inherit tabernacle service, and all of the other Levites, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, got to serve Aaron and his sons in the tabernacle. So because the line of Aaron is a set-apart group within a set-apart group. You see, the Levites are set apart, right? They're not numbered within the tribes, right? So the Levites are set apart. But Aaron is set apart from the set-apart group, you see? Aaron and his line represent the bride, prophetically and spiritually. And we see that this bride is particularly holy and set apart over and above the rest of the kingdom. You see, and this principle also shows us that not everyone in the kingdom will be the bride. As a matter of fact, we're going to take a look at that, and we'll go down to Matthew 22, verse 1. And Yeshua answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, 'Tell me which are bidden. Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come to the marriage.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise, and the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them." Oh my. You see, the Hebrew Roots community calls itself the remnant, right? But looky here, the remnant took his servants, you know, the ones that are calling them to the wedding, and treated them spitefully and slew them. Verse 7. "But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then said he to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go you therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage.' So those servants went out into the highways, and gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there was a man that had not on a wedding garment." And anyway, I'm not going to finish that. The point that I wanted to make out of here is that at this wedding, there are servants and there are guests. And they are in addition to the king and to the groom and to the groom's bride, you see. And so not everyone in the kingdom is going to be the bride. There's going to be servants and there's going to be guests as well. And now I want to take a look at starting in verse 44 in Numbers chapter 3, verse 44, where it talks about the redemption of the males of the children of Israel. Now, I'm going to read to you a little bit of this commentary. This is from, I think it's Matthew Henry. I will have to look. Matthew Henry. Is it, or is it K&D? Nope, it's Matthew Henry. Okay, so I'm going to read just a little bit of this to you. And it says, "The principle on which the enumeration of the Levites had been made was now to be applied to the other tribes. The number of their male children from a month old and upward was to be reckoned in order that a comparison might be instituted with that of the Levites for the formal adoption of the latter as substitutes for the firstborn. The Levites, amounting to 22,000, were given in exchange for an equal number of the firstborn from the other tribes, leaving an excess of 273. Now, this exchange was done to illustrate a spiritual principle here, that there is a redemption beyond the firstborn of the Levites, and that the redemption of the firstborn beyond the Levites is that all of the tribes are represented among the Levites. Why would the Lord want to show by having the children of Israel redeem their firstborns in exactly the same manner that the Levite firstborns, and to match them up exactly? Why would the Lord do that? And by the way, there were 273 left over, but they too were redeemed. What's going on here? Well, this spiritual principle is that the Lord has plan A. And at the end of days, all of the tribes are going to be represented among the Levites as a, that's a euphemism, because what that refers to is the sons of Zadok. You see, this redemption of the firstborn of the children of Israel in exchange for the firstborn of the Levite firstborns is a loophole through which the sons of Zadok are going to be able to function. And the sons of Zadok are going to be the chosen of those that are from the other tribes as well. Now, there will be Levites among the sons of Zadok. As a matter of fact, Ezekiel talks about the Levites, the sons of Zadok. But the sons of Zadok are the sons of Melchizedek. And so this loophole shows us again that the Father has no intention of giving up on his plan A, which is that he's going to have a nation of priests comprised of all 12 tribes, you see. And so he's given this loophole. He's connected the firstborn of the children of Israel with the firstborn of the Levites in order to show that there is, you know, no plan for him to not have his nation of priests. And by the way, because even when the number doesn't quite match, the Lord figures out how to redeem that excess number, right? Because he has no plan to leave anyone out either. So I hope that kind of makes some spiritual sense to you there. You know, it is kind of like that the firstborns of the children of Israel are like, you know, they're part of a savings account. You know, they're put into a savings account for future priesthood. And right now, or, you know, if we were in Israel, they would be under the care of the Levites until the day when the royal priesthood comes. You see, so that's part of that spiritual principle that we're learning there in chapter 3. So now let's go down to chapter 4 and start at verse 15. And when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is to set forward, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation, but they shall not go in to see when the holy things are covered, lest they die. So in chapter 4, what we're learning is, you know, which of the sons of Levi are going to do which jobs. And Kohath has been chosen to bear the holy things from inside the tabernacle. But they're not allowed to see or touch those things. You see, that's because these items within the interior of the tabernacle are like those things that are set aside for the bride and groom at a wedding. You know, they're like the gifts. And gifts are only for the bride and groom. Now, I know that in our current culture, brides and grooms open their gifts publicly. But in the kingdom, that's not the way that it's going to be. Those gifts belong to the bride and groom and no one else. You see, another way to look at this is that, you know, after the bride and groom are married and they take all their stuff into their house, they have places in their house where you don't go. You go to visit their house and, you know, you get to see some things. For instance, if you go in the tabernacle courtyard, you get to see the altar is there and the laver and things like that. There are things that you get to see in the Lord's house, in the bride and groom's house. But you don't get to go into your friend's interior places, you know, their bedroom and their private areas, right? You don't get to go in there and go through their dressers. And now, some people do that. They're not supposed to because that's the bride and groom's private things. And so that's what we're seeing here is that there are certain things that even Kohath, who is given the job of bearing these items when they move the tabernacle, they're not even to look at them or to touch them. And so it's similar to when you go to the newly married bride and groom's home and you don't go around seeing and touching all of their private things. And in verse 16 it says, "And to the office of Eleazar the son of Aaron the priest pertains the oil for the light, and the sweet incense, and the daily meat offering, and the anointing oil, and the oversight of all the tabernacle, and all, of all that is therein, in the sanctuary, and in the vessels thereof." You know what this reminds me of? This reminds me of the Lord, Yeshua. Eleazar is the son of Aaron. Yeshua is the son of the Father. Yeshua is the priest, and he functions in the heavenly tabernacle, right? And his spirit is the oil for the light, and we associate him with sweet incense, and we pray for our daily bread, right? And he's in charge of this daily meat offering. You see the connection there? So this verse is connected to the function of Yeshua within the tabernacle. Well, I hope this Torah portion has been a blessing to you. Shabbat Shalom.